We continue now with the book Our Blessed Mother, Talks on Our Lady, by Edward Lean and John Kearney, CSSP. Jesus has given us supernatural life, and he hands over to his mother the task of nourishing, protecting, and sustaining that life. It is a strange thing that when the moment came for our divine adoption, Jesus proclaimed it not by naming us sons of God, but by naming us children of Mary. This is a profound mystery. It imports that it is by being a child of Mary that one is a child of God. We are all to be born of her. It is she who is to transmit to us that divine blood by which we are fashioned spiritually. She plays an indispensable part in our regeneration. It is true that no virtue or even holiness can produce in those heretics who deny Mary's prerogatives the features of Christ's holiness. It is only those who enter into and form part of that family at Nazareth over which Mary rules that are assimilated to her firstborn son. Those who are from outside, no matter how much real goodness they may possess, are not of this family. We, like Jesus, have our private as well as our public life, our life of preparation, and our life of trial and combat for God's glory and our own sanctification. Mary plays the role of mother to us in each sphere. She follows our destinies with all a mother's love and pride and sympathy, rejoicing in our successes and ever ready to comfort us in our failures. At each stage of our spiritual career, Mary provides for all our needs. She is ever at our side to sustain us in our weakness, never reproaching, but ever consoling and encouraging her children, and by her gentle motherhood, making our hearts overflow with love and confidence. And when the struggle is drawing to a close and death is coming to our release, Mary, our devoted mother, will be at the deathbed of her dying child. Holy Mother, the Church pleads, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. As she stood by the cross and watched the life she had given to Jesus ebb slowly away, so will Mary watch by us. She will see that the life we have received from her does not suffer from the attacks of Satan, who waits for the moment of physical exhaustion to deliver his final assault. No harm can come to us when she is there to soothe our last moments and take our poor struggling soul under the shelter of her maternal love. What evil can befall us when she is there to protect us? It is certain that those who during life have constantly turned to Mary as to a mother can suffer neither fear nor danger at their last hour. It is a mother's duty, and Mary accomplishes it perfectly, not to abandon her children in the hour of danger. Holy Mary, Mother of God, and our Mother, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. We trust absolutely that this proclamation and definition of the Assumption will contribute in no small way to the well-being of human social relations. It is to be hoped that in the course of time, all followers of Christ will be stimulated to cultivate more intense sentiments of piety towards their Heavenly Mother, and that the minds of all who glory in the Christian name will be moved to elicit the desire of sharing in the unity of the mystical body of Christ, and of increasing their love for her who entertains maternal sentiments towards all the members of that august body. Chapter 2. Spouse of the Holy Ghost. Hail, full of grace. These simple words introduced us to the greatest event which took place in history. Beside this great event, all other events and achievements, the establishment of vast and mighty empires, sweeping revolutions, the wonders of art, and the triumphs of commerce are dwarfed into insignificance, nay, more, are as if they were not. A drop of water may quantitatively be compared to the great oceans, but nothing can be compared to the stupendous event recounted for us in the first chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Hail, full of grace. These words usher in the grandest, the only true, the only real revolution ever accomplished. the world was plunged in impenetrable darkness. In it, one light shone out, and that light was Mary. In that world of death, Mary was the only real living thing. Mark the words, the only real living thing, and take them in their literal sense. Upon that world wrapped in night, there burst with the angel's salutation to Mary a mighty sun, which, scattering the darkness, heralded the dawn of the day of salvation. The extraordinary thing about this stupendous event is that it is centered round a mere girl, not yet 16 summers, living in an obscure village, the child of humble parents and belonging to a subject nation. This humble maid was the pivot on which this great revolution turned. The angel saluted her, full of grace, and the words filled him with awe, wonder, and admiration as he spoke them. Gabriel had been acquainted with the light of heaven, but here, in this humble maid, he found light which was only surpassed by the light of divinity itself. His attitude towards her was one of respectful awe. Mary was full of grace. We are apt to think of a vessel filled to the brim. It is a poor comparison. Grace is not a liquid, however precious. If we think of a person full of life, we get a clearer notion of the reality. By that phrase, we mean that a person's whole being is vibrant with vitality. So was Mary's whole being vibrant with the divine life of sanctifying grace. Grace is the central fact in the present order, and hence the gospel of the Incarnation begins with it. Hail, full of grace, thou hast found grace with God. It is the criterion by which we should judge all. A man's holiness is in proportion to the degree of grace, of divine life, that he possesses. Without grace, talent, genius, ability count for little. Mary was filled with this divine life. The activities of this divine life are to think, to know, and to love. Mary thought, knew, and loved all in terms of God. She was inundated with this life of God. To live in this state, she did not think it was necessary to retire from human society and live in an anchor hold. She lived the ordinary life of every Jewish child of her age and time. She occupied herself with her domestic duties. She dusted, swept, and sat at her distaff. All her work was done carefully and assiduously. Mary did all this simply because it was God's will for her. Never once did she hesitate to consider how it was affecting her own growth in perfection. She did not occupy herself with such self-analysis. Her life was one of great simplicity. It was all directed towards God, and there was nothing of self in it, and that is the characteristic of true holiness. In Mary, there was no self-analysis, subjectivity, or undue preoccupation about her own spiritual advancement. The angel's word must have been a great shock to her, because in a unique way her thoughts were turned inward on herself. The whole tendency of her being had been outward and upward towards God, never towards self. One thing about Mary was the extraordinary clarity with which she saw God's plan of giving his divine life through our ordinary daily duties. She did the same things as every other Jewish maid of her age, and yet, what a difference! How unlike Mary we are in our great want of simplicity. She viewed everything from God's viewpoint, and that is where we often fail. It is sad to see so many good religious failing to reach maturity in the spiritual life. They're well-meaning, anxious to advance in holiness and to do good work. All this is meritorious in God's eyes, and yet there is a lack somewhere. We do not find in them the maturity of one advanced in holiness. This maturity is evident even exteriorly in the serene glance of the eye, the thoughtful expression of the brow, and the general exterior bearing. Why this failure, comparative if not total failure in so many souls? Why this dwarfed growth? I think it comes from undue preoccupation about our perfections and imperfections. Many religious set out to perfect themselves, Their goal is self-perfection, and God is only a means to this goal. Much time is spent by us in self-congratulation or self-pity, bewailing our faults or taking complacency in our advance in this virtue or that. All this time could be much more profitably spent in useful occupations. For the most of us, from the very beginning, our prayer takes on the tone, O Almighty God, I am a wretched sinner, full of faults. Wilt thou make me perfect? Make me pure, holy, and without fault. Honestly, face the situation. Has not this been the tendency of our prayer? Nearly always it's directed toward self-perfection. We want to be holy, to be saints, to have our stained glass window. The stained glass window is always at the back of our spiritual ambition. We want to be perfect angels. Our prayer seems good enough, yet we're not praying as our Lord taught us to pray. We have not the spirit of the Our Father. Childlike simplicity is lacking in our prayer. A good child never reflects on how he's advancing in the virtue of obedience. He simply obeys. We are children of our Father in heaven and should behave as such. Our Blessed Lady had this simplicity of outlook. She was very mature spiritually. She rose above the distresses and the entanglements of self-occupation. We shall become spiritually mature only when we learn to imitate Mary in her childlike attitude towards God. Mary's prayer through those 16 years prior to the Incarnation was constant, and the tendency of that prayer was for a fuller realization of the character of God. When the time of the Annunciation had come, Mary had achieved this realization as perfectly as she was capable of realizing it. The paternity of God was for her a great reality. She knew that she was God's child, and she lived as such, and desired intensely that all men should do likewise. This was her prayer. The Jews longed for the coming of the Messiah. They longed for the Mighty One to come and free them and subject the world by his strength and power. Mary, too, longed for his coming, but she longed for willing service on the part of man. This was the way she wanted his kingdom to come. In a certain sense, she anticipated the teaching of her divine Son in the Our Father. Her one ambition was for his glory, and her one pain was to have his designs thwarted. The Annunciation was at hand. Unfortunately, familiarity with the story of the Annunciation causes us to lose the awful sense of wonder that should be ours as we contemplate this mystery. God sends down his archangel Gabriel from heaven to earth. Gabriel, one of the grandest of God's spirits, is chosen to be an ambassador to a child of the earth. Look at the respect of God for this creature of his own. He treats her as one earthly sovereign would treat a princess of equal rank. He sends one of his highest subjects as an ambassador. Think of the respect of God for this child, sovereign respect for her liberty, and a divine realization of her soul's perfection. In the whole scene, there is respect, love, and admiration for this child of earth. God always acts thus. He's never abrupt in his dealings with souls. He's always considerate. Gabriel is chosen for this mission, and he's happy. His name signifies strength of God, or stout warrior of God. We know of the great battle of will that once took place in heaven, a battle of such energy and vigor that before it, the dreadfulness of recent world war is relatively unimportant. Gabriel must have distinguished himself in the battle. That's probably how he earned his name. And now he's rewarded by being chosen as the ambassador to this child of Nazareth. Worthy of notice is Gabriel's lowly attitude throughout the whole scene. And remember, this act of abasement was merited on Mary's part. Gabriel realized that Mary was a greater one than he. There's a wonderful calmness and serenity in the whole scene. Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Never were such words uttered to woman. Yet, see the reactions of Mary. Had the angel announced these reassuring words to us, we would be intoxicated with joy. Not so Mary. The proclamation of her sinlessness did not transport her into a rapture of joy. The gospel narration is explicit, and Mary, having heard, was troubled at his saying, and thought with herself what manner of salutation this should be. Mary was troubled. Why was she, whose soul was the very haven of tranquility, troubled at the words of the angel? Writers on the spiritual life explain Mary's fear in various ways. Some say she feared that her humility might suffer on account of this tremendous reassurance. This shows that such writers have an inadequate idea of the supernatural life. Humility can only suffer in those who are away from God. Mary was too intimately united with God for that. Others say she doubted the angel's origin, fearing perhaps that he was from Satan, even Satan himself in the guise of an angel of light. Mary had no doubt whatever of the origin of the messenger. She was far too well versed in sanctity and in the science of the supernatural not to know this spirit and what he purported to be, a messenger from the court of heaven. You will also hear it said that Mary feared for her virginity. This is hardly true. Such a mentality implies that Mary was loving virginity for its own sake. Mary loved nothing for its own sake. She loved all in and for God. If Mary believed that chaste conjugal union was what God wanted of her, she would gladly have embraced that state. And Mary was troubled. She quivered to the very depths of her mighty soul. Her strong heart quailed at the angel's words. And why? Mary knew her scriptures thoroughly. In that instant, she saw with unutterable clarity all the mysteries of God's dealing with the chosen people. She saw the meaning of the law and the prophecies. She suspected God's designs for her, and her enlightened mind grasped his mighty proposal to her. She knew a virgin should conceive and bring forth a son who would be a man of sorrows. She saw directly what the angel's words meant, and in this prevision her soul was troubled at his manner of salutation. Her fear came from a perfect understanding of his message. All during those 16 years, Mary had led an intensely peaceful, tranquil, and happy life. She realized that if she accepted God's invitation, her life of serenity and calm would be at an end. This is what made her quail. This is why she was troubled. She knew only too clearly what would be involved for the person who would give birth to our Savior. She understood the tremendous sacrifice asked. She saw every detail, every rejection, every suffering down to the last sigh on Calvary. She knew she would have to stand by in that titanic conflict. Her vision was one drenched with blood and tears. No wonder she was troubled. She felt the mighty eagle onrush of the divine, and she hesitated, quailed, and faltered as a creature must. There is yet another aspect. We know that Mary's prayer was one of longing desire to know God more and more. Here now was the answer to that prayer. This great God of might and majesty now revealed himself to her in an attitude of overwhelming condescension. Mary was astonished at the thought of the great God of her fathers condescending to be her own child. Mary saw all this clearly and lucidly. The angel therefore continued his message. Fear not, Mary. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The prevision of Mary had its tragic side, but also its beautiful aspect. Gabriel said God would be born of her. She had ever longed to be a child of God, and now she found that God was going to be her child. That was the great beauty of the revelation. Thus was Mary rewarded for her life of prayer. There was a complete change in the modality of Mary's love of God from the time she uttered her fiat. She still loves him as her God, but to this is added all the tenderness, all the emotions, which accompany the love of one creature for another. Her love of God was penetrated through and through with the love of a mother for her child. Mary's thought was not one of her own greatness, but of the greatness of God and of his amazing condescension. She marveled at the tenderness, the unutterable condescension, the simplicity of God. Mary was amazed, but the simplicity of God finds an echo in her own heart. With complete obliteration of self, she makes an answer in which the word I does not occur. Ecce ancilla Domini. To God's simplicity responds the simplicity of Mary. She is still God's handmaid. The dignity of motherhood does not destroy her essential lowliness. Mary is very truthful. Though God is deigning to be her child, she is determined to remain in the position of his creature. No human mind could adequately express her complete self-forgetfulness. Though she was only 16 years old, she was a perfect woman. She rises splendidly to the occasion. She's undisturbed and calm in that tremendous moment. A creature instinctively shrinks from the approach of the divinity. Mary felt that dread as all the saints have felt it. The eagle-like sweep of the divinity is terrifying for any creature. Yet Mary does not lose her self-possession. She is calm, controlled, dignified. She is simply womanly. Now in this hour of tremendous choosing, she comports herself as the perfect child of God. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word." True to her life of prayer, her life guided by God's taste in every detail, she thus comported herself. She lived always as the perfect handmaid of the Lord. The divine will was the law of her life. Such should be the life of all those consecrated to God in religion. Let us therefore ever strive to live in the disposition of a handmaid of the Lord in every circumstance and at every moment. Let us ask that grace through Mary's intercession and beg our Heavenly Mother to continue in us her perfect life of dependence and submission. Chapter 3. Mother and Child. And entering into the house, they found the child with Mary, his mother. It is useful to us and an aid to our spiritual progress to recognize that Mary plays not merely an important role, but an absolutely essential role in our spiritual life. So essential is the part she plays that it is impossible for us to make any real progress in sanctity unless Mary is our helper and our guide, unless she is the regulator of our spiritual existence. If I may be pardoned for alluding to a personal experience, I should like to speak of something that struck me greatly when I was recently abroad. In the schools of painting of the 12th, 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries, all the great painters, without exception, took as a theme on which to exercise their art the mother and the child. Not one of them was content with dealing once with the subject. Each artist returns to it over and over again, as if feeling his powerlessness to exhaust its significance. It is clearly evident that their choice was not dictated by the exigencies of their art. It was governed by something higher. The fact struck my imagination and held it. What was behind it did not flash on my mind until just before my return home. I'd seen a great number of pictures. I asked myself what was signified by this noteworthy fact, this perpetual recurrence of the same theme, which was yet not the same. Painter after painter, living in an atmosphere impregnated with Christianity, aimed at expressing in his art the significance of life as understood by his generation. In every age, the artist tries to flash on our senses, in the concrete, the inner form of the life that is special to his age and time. The themes chosen by the artist of any given period reveal much about that period. These men, living in an age deeply Christian, reproduced over and over again representations of the mother and the child and of the crucifixion. It is true, of course, that they dealt with other aspects of our Lord's life, but these two themes are by far the more common. Again, it is to be noted that they saw no incongruity between the two. They pass with ease the logical sequence from the mother and the child to the mother of sorrows and the crucified. The next thing that struck me in the pictures is the attitude of the mother. It is a thing you cannot fail to remark when studying the painters of those centuries. When these artists were at work, they had before them a real mother with a real child. Yet, in the pictures of the pre-Renaissance period, we see something that at first glance might almost look like coldness, a certain aloofness in the attitude of the mother. Her eyes are rarely fixed on the child. Her gaze seems to pass beyond him to something or someone else. Then again, she seems to hold him loosely. The eager clutching of the child to herself, which is the characteristic of the ordinary human mother, is not depicted. There's an absence of any selfish absorption. She's not wrapped up in the child as her own. She's not wholly absorbed in that possession of hers. She does not hold the infant as a mother holds her little son, as being exclusively her very own, her child, of whom she will not let go. She holds him rather as revealing him to those other children who were to be hers. Her eyes that seem to look out so far away are regarding her possible children. That faraway reflective look in her eyes harbors the thought of her children of all ages. So does the mother appear under the brush of the painters of the ages of faith? What's the inner significance of all this? What profound truths are these men expressing in their art? There is perhaps an explanation. They're showing us no individual mother with an individual child. They're placing before us one who was to be the mother of many children, mother of all Christians, the mother who was to hold in her arms not this child alone, but all who by him are made children of God. Mary is the mother of us all, prepared to hold us all in her arms. She shows us this heavenly child who is hers as a symbol or type of what we must strive to be if we are to be her true children. She seems to appeal to us to be as he is, so that we may enter into relation with him. She holds him out to us, not so much as her child, as our brother. When we turn to the painters of the 17th and 18th centuries, we find a great change in their manner of depicting the mother and child. The supernatural has disappeared. We are shown an earthly mother and an earthly child, very beautiful often, but humanized, made individual, selfish, having lost that note of universality, of Christianity. The earlier painters had the truer instinct, the true idea. It is by a perfectly right instinct that we address Mary as mother. A Catholic child has not to be taught to call Mary mother, as he does it instinctively, spontaneously, prompted by the Holy Spirit, present in the soul by the grace of baptism. We must keep the term mother before us in its full significance. We must not let it become trite and conventional through habitual and constant use. It must, if we are to progress in the spiritual life, retain for us always its full significance, must mean to us all that is meant by the human term, mother, with the immense spiritual significance added thereto. Mary is our mother. Not only is she concerned about our heavenly destiny, but she's also a perfect advocate and a comforter of boundless sympathy. She is mother as having truly and literally transmitted to us the supernatural life of our soul, as truly and literally as our earthly mother, under God, transmitted to us our physical existence. In the supernatural order, we owe, under God, to Mary, not only the beginnings of our life, not merely the elements of our life, but all of that life, in all its details. Every phase of it is dependent on her. No grace comes to us that is not transmitted to us through her. All grace comes to us through Mary. She is therefore, for us, in very truth, Mother of Life, of that life by which we really live. This is her place in the order of God's providence. What is life? We are conversant with life in many forms and manifestations. What is life? The question would seem a simple one to answer. Life should be easy to define, yet we find it hard to convey in words what this term life means. When we try to frame our definition, we find ourselves perplexed. Life is hard to define, as are all simple things. Life is somehow identified with us with movement, with motion, with a certain type of motion, that is, self-movement. Anything that moves with a motion whose source is in itself is said by us to be alive. As long as self-movement lasts, we speak of the thing as a living thing. When self-movement ceases, we say it has ceased to live. We may then consider that the person who gives us life gives us self-movement of a certain definite kind. What is the particular kind of self-movement that comes to us in virtue of the life given us through Mary? We shall understand this more clearly if we consider successively the various degrees of life with which we are familiar, beginning with plant life. We see that plants strike roots into the earth and draw therefrom substances which minister to their development. As they grow, we notice how they stretch up into the air and sunlight and draw to themselves fresh nourishment. Their whole power of self-movement tends to their growth and development. Finally, the plant produces seeds capable of reproducing other plants of its kind. Then we note how little animals born into the world are capable of self-government of another kind. They react to impressions made on the senses. They move, urged by various instincts implanted in their being. Theirs is a higher form of life than that of the plant, and brings with it a higher form of self-movement. When we reach the rational life of men, we find ourselves in presence of self-movement of a still higher form. That which is characteristic of man is movement of his intellect and will. Looked at superficially, it might seem to us that self-movement of the will is but a slight kind of movement, not a forceful one. This is a mistaken idea. A moment's thought will show us of what the movement of man's will is capable. What can the movement of the human will not affect? It is a movement of the most notable force. Such movements of the will have affected transformations of circumstances, character, life. It was a movement of your will that brought you here, that led you to make the sacrifice of friends and home, clothed you in your habit, and bound you to an entirely changed condition of life. One movement of your will. How strong and powerful is that movement of the will when contrasted with the movements of the body? Is that tremendous power of the human will the power we receive from Mary? No, we receive this power from God. We may next consider a yet higher form of activity. The angels have intellect and will. No activity of the human intellect or of the human will can give us even the faintest idea of the enormous power and vitality involved in one single act of the angelic determination, so strong, so powerful, so marvelous in its magnificence of power in this act of angelic intellect. Is that the life which is ours through Mary? No, it is something greater even than this. To reach this life, we must pass the confines of creation. We must penetrate into the divinity itself. We must enter into the life and the self-movement of God, into the power and movement which belong to His divine life. The movement of God's life, infinite in strength and in power, expands itself in two ways: a movement of the intellect, which in itself expresses to itself the boundless reality which is God, and begets a word which is the infinite expression of all He has gathered up in that infinite glance. What must be the force of that idea which contains the totality of the Godhead? what must be the might of that word brought forth from the Godhead, which expresses the divinity in its totality, that word which is truly God. That is one movement, a movement by which the Father begets the eternal Word. Then this Word of God stands face to face with the Father from all eternity, and out of their surge of mutual love arises a great movement, a great heartbeat of God, itself again the totality of the Godhead. It sweeps out to embrace that infinite beauty, goodness, perfection, to clasp it, to enjoy it. This is the Spirit, the movement of love. These two mighty surges, the surge of the intellect and the surge of the will, of love, form the whole movement of the life of God. And that is the life movement which is given to us by Mary, because through Mary, God is given to us. That movement exists in us and exercises in us its own characteristic activities. It is not a movement of the senses or of the human intellect and will. It is a participation of the movement of God's intellect and of God's will, the movement of God's sight of God, of God's love of God within our soul. God moves toward Himself. The sole object of our life must be God. The movement of our intellect and of our will must follow that movement of God because His own divine life is within us. God in the soul is imparting to it that life, that movement towards Himself. The soul in grace is in that divine movement. Grace catches up to the soul, so to say, in the stream of the divine life, that movement of love incessantly poured forth from God and incessantly returning to God. In that is the creature caught up and carried back to the center of the Godhead. The movement, simple in God, in creatures naturally attains a certain diversity. That act breaks itself up in creatures into many different kinds of acts. We speak of Mary as mother of fair love, of fear, of knowledge, and of holy hope. These are so many different streams into which those two mighty surges differentiate themselves in the human soul. We can say with all literal truth that Mary is the mother of fair love. She is the mother of God. She is, too, the mother of that very love which human hearts, by the aid of grace, return to God. We must depend on her for this divine life as a child depends on its human mother for its physical life. We must deliberately depend on her, looking on her as a child looks to its mother, to obtain this life for us. If we come to her with that childlike trust, we shall receive this divine life through her, and she will foster it in us. Mary is the mother of fear, not of servile fear, but of a fear of delight, of a fear shot through and through with trembling reverence and love. She is mother of that fear which is a delicate shrinking from anything that could pain or wound the object of its love. A fear composed of reverence and tenderness, an ardent longing to shield the object of its love from everything that could hurt or harm it. Her holy fear was extremely sensitive to God's honor, so that any offense to Him was like a whiplash striking across her own soul. She was tremulously sensitive to the majesty, holiness, and purity of God. Her fear made her surround her child, her son, with the utmost reverence, with the utmost delicacy and concern, made her lavish all reverent care on everything pertaining to her child, who was God. Mary is the mother of knowledge. How beautiful and precious to Mary was her knowledge of God, as it constantly grew and developed during her life. Mary was never satisfied with what she knew of Jesus. St. Thomas says that it is a characteristic of love to be dissatisfied with any merely superficial knowledge of the Beloved. Love wishes ever to know more and more, to penetrate further and deeper, striving ever to make fresh discoveries, to have new revelations of the Beloved object. We ourselves know that that is true in human life. Love is insatiable. It can never have enough. It constantly buoys itself up with hope of still further knowledge, with the hope of adding ever fresh fuel to its flame. It seeks all that can feed that flame and satisfy it still more. And so it is with Mary. St. Luke tells us that Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. Every manifestation of her divine Son, every word, every act, every gesture, all were treasured up and thought over. All were kept in her heart, pondered over, weighed, considered, and used as means to penetrate further into the glorious mystery of the incarnate God. This perpetual voyage of spiritual exploration was intensely happy. Everything that promised to give her a fuller and clearer knowledge of God was seized on, clasped, and meditated on. This was her life of prayer, a thirsting for God, a thirsting for a clearer sight of God, a thirsting for more and ever deeper knowledge of God. She thirsted to grow in love of God, to know and love Him more today than yesterday, more tomorrow than today. She looked forward to every fresh meeting as hoping for a new revelation. That should be our life of prayer too. Envisioned in this Mary-like spirit, what would our prayer not come to mean for us? How we would look forward to our morning hour of prayer, hoping in it to enter into a deeper possession of God, a fuller knowledge of Him, and to learn in the intimacy of prayerful union the secrets of His love. We will continue with the book, Our Blessed Mother, and the chapter on Mother and Child, on tape number 2. Please join us.